before. I just didn't. Anyway. It's a glorious day. Congratulations again. It's so fun. She's so cute, right? And those little big dresses, and you know. My boys wore big dresses. First time I ever seen that, a baptismal gown. It was like third generation Camille's family. Guys, sorry. But it reminded me of that. We have pictures. What a beautiful picture and sign of God's faithfulness. It warms my heart. Whenever there is a baptism, as a preacher, you realize that no one's really going to remember this. Probably, because everybody's like, oh, the baptism, right? But I hope you do. I hope you do. We are actually, buckle up, we're in the last chapter of Hebrews. We're looking at Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And the author is kind of coming in for a landing. He's kind of getting out all these last instructions, and he gets real applicable. And so I'm excited to be kind of to have gone through this book. I hope you've enjoyed it as we've learned more of who it is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Like, we've learned just the immensity, his glory, his power, and how every part of the scriptures point to him. But we switch to application. The kind of the so what, if you will. What does this mean for me? And that's what we see here in these six verses. So before we read God's word, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you again for worship, for this day of rest, this day of gladness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us so clearly and thoroughly. Help us, Holy Spirit, to hear, understand, and apply the good news this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So much of this letter has had us in the deep waters. We have been mining the depths of the Old Testament, understanding the priesthood and the sacrifices and the covenants. And so we can all know in a fuller sense who our Lord and Savior Jesus is. And we've been told that our King has established a kingdom. One that will endure for all of time, and it will endure the shaking of his judgment. But now, as the writer is wrapping up, he quickens his pace and gives us, in really rapid fire succession, four principles for kingdom living. And he really just barely skims the surface regarding these big issues. Like, as you read them, you're like, oh, that's pretty simple and straightforward. But as a preacher, it's like, oh. These are big issues in our life. And he just kind of skims past them. How do I talk about these things in 25 to 30 minutes? How do I get all this across these six verses in a way? How do I do this without it coming across as like four disjointed points? What's the unifying theme? And so I'm going to give you a little insight into sermon prep, which I know all of you wanted, right? You're like, ooh, please tell us that, Grant. How do you talk about all these things? What's the unifying theme? And I was looking at one commentator who went with, the first three verses, talk about a loving community. And then the last verses talk about a holy community. And I think that's very valid. We are holy, you know, loving and holiness. But I've realized that for a lot of us, we kind of draw a false dichotomy there. We think of love and holiness as two different things. And they're not. They're not at odds. You know, obedience and love, you know, we kind of, our culture thinks of them this way. But really, they're two sides of the same coin. And we've talked about this before, and I hope y'all have heard this. This is not new. But, you know, really, all of these are about holiness, in a way. All of them are about holiness, about being set apart in this world by living righteously, by living according to God's law. Righteousness or holiness is loving in the way prescribed by the lover of our souls. So it's all about holiness. It's also all about love. We see here who we are to love and how we are to love in light of the perfect love of Christ. And that's the way I want us to see this, through this idea of love. We see here in these verses that one, living in Christ's kingdom means our love is expanded. And two, living in Christ's unshakable kingdom means that our love is refined. So that's the two ways I want us to think about this morning. First, living in Christ's kingdom means our love is expanded. It begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. And in the South, I feel like we're pretty good at that, right? And the Southern culture is synonymous with politeness and being cordial and taking care of your own. Would you say that's a big part of being our culture? You take care of your own. You take care of your family. There's a high emphasis of that in our culture. And what I think this passage is doing, what it is doing, I think it is encouraging us to move beyond just being concerned about family. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that principle of caring for family and for extended family, yes, it's true. But look what he goes here. Let brotherly love continue, familial love, family love, let it continue. And then what does he say? Show hospitality to relatives? No, to strangers. Show hospitality to strangers. See, this brotherly love, this family love is to expand to people we don't even know, and particularly to believers, to other Christians. You see, that there's the truth here. You've been brought into this kingdom. You've been brought into my family, and now your family is much larger than just your blood kin. And to simply, what he's saying is, I want you to show hospitality, to show this love that is familiar to you in the context of family and to brothers and to people that you have something in common with. But I want you to now show that to even the stranger. And again, this is not a new concept. If you look back, we've been looking at the Old Testament. One of the commands of Israel is to what? Is to take care of the sojourner and the stranger. This has always been what God's people are to be doing, is to care for the new person in our lives, the stranger. But what does it mean to show hospitality? Does it mean entertaining? Does it mean getting out the fine china? How many times have you used your fine china? Not use it for decor. Like, you know, it just sits in the cabinet. We have a lovely china. And I don't know. I can't remember when we used it. But it's okay. It's pretty. What does it mean to be hospitable? And I think in some ways we make it too much of it and then make too little of it at the same time. Really, what does it mean to be hospitable means that you make room for somebody. You make room in your life. You make space for someone else that you don't know to enter in and to share life with you. And you share their life and them share yours. That's hospitality. It means treating them like family. When your family comes over, now some of you maybe have mother-in-laws that's wanting, and you're like, you do clean up and get all fancy for them, right? But like, when family comes, you don't pull out the fine china. You don't. It's not a big production. It's just their family. You take what you get. Come on over. It means treating people with brotherly love. If your literal brother or sister was going to another church, let me ask you this. How would you want that church to treat them? That's a good way to think about it. What does it mean to love the stranger? How do I want my family to be treated by strangers? Other brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't know. I want them to be welcomed. I want them to be loved. I want them to be cared for. I want them to be for a space to be made for them. It's not the same as entertainment. Entertaining is what you do to someone. Hospitality is what you do for someone. You get that? Prepositions, English people, right? Okay, it makes a big difference. Entertainment is to, hospitality is for. Entertainment, when you have people over to entertain them, it's about what do they think of me and my performance. Hospitality means, says, how are they? Do they feel welcome? Do they feel love? Can they be themselves? Do they feel at home? It's for. Hospitality. Expanding the family. Letting that love just continue to expand in all directions. That's what the church is to be about. That's what sets the church apart. How is it that the church is known? How is it that people know that you are in Christ? Jesus says, by the way we love one another. The way we love, that expansive love, because we were strangers, we were sojourners, we were orphans, and we were welcomed in. The author of Hebrews, the Spirit's telling us, let that love continue in this group and continue out. So the Christ kingdom means love is expanded to even the stranger. But also, and you think maybe this goes even further in your mind, what does he say next? Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. Those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Our love is expanded in that we now are people of hospitality. Before I move on, I meant to say this. Why do we always have reasons not to show hospitality? Is there always something going on, right? With not enough time to welcome new people into our lives. There's not enough resources. I don't have enough room. I don't have enough food. I don't have enough, I don't have enough energy. Who feels that way? You don't even have the energy. Raise your hand. Don't have to. Anyway, there's a lot of reasons why we don't show hospitality and why we don't move toward other people. But let me say this. Remember that story in Mark 6 and every other gospel about Jesus feeding the 5,000? We always remember what happened, that Jesus, what happened? He fed not just 5,000, 5,000 men. He fed over like 15,000 people, right? Jesus did that. And there's even stuff left over. But we forget the command at the beginning. The command was, the disciples go, hey, let's send these people home. It's dinner time, and the pocket's a little, there's not much in there. It's a lot of Big Macs, whatever. We can't afford all this. And which is very smart, The disciples are pretty intelligent guys. Like, we can't, I don't have anything on me to feed 5,000 plus people. And they said, let's send them home. And Jesus says, you feed them. That's the command. And they're like, what? And he's like, go see what we have. What can you find? And I want you to think about that as a picture, yes, of Jesus in his, that he's Lord and King and can create something out of nothing. But realize the command was to the disciples, to the apostles, to feed the people. And Jesus said, I will use what you have. And so whenever you think, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough resources, have enough energy, Jesus can do a lot with not enough. The next way we our love is expanded is we have an expanded ability to show sympathy. And he includes here this prisoner and the afflicted. Now, a lot of commentators, and I think it's true, if you read the context of Hebrews, there are a lot of Christians that are imprisoned. Imprisoned for their faith. And he's saying, don't forget them. Don't just keep moving through life as though that's not happening. And you know, you have this real life example. If you look at Philippians, Paul is saying, a lot of people in the church have not, have kind of abandoned me. I feel abandoned. At the beginning of Philippians, he says that. And you're like, why would they do that to a fellow Christian, even a leader in the church? Why would people like step away? Well, that's our tendency is to run from trouble, is it not? Our tendency is to run from affliction and to run from that, to not be associated with that, to not put ourselves in danger. And again, I've used this illustration before. Christians are like, we're like supposed to be like the Marines. There was this great, like, I was too old to enlist. I don't think I could cut it. But anyway, there's this commercial kind of, you know, showing like trying to get you pumped and sign up. And it was like this, there were these people running with guns, and there was this cloud and these explosions and gunfire, and it was this chaos, and it was just, and you couldn't see it. And you see the people running, and you see the cloud and the explosion, and you see the people running, and you assume, what are they doing? If they're saying they're running away, and then at the very end, the scene is they run into the smoke and into the dust and into the danger. And you're like, whoa. And it really impacts you. Wow, they're going toward the danger, toward the affliction. That's what we are called to do as Christians. Yeah, there are people struggling. We need to be aware that there are many Christians, brothers and sisters, that are imprisoned right now for their faith, that are being mistreated because of their faith. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be concerned for them. But also, I think this has a broader meaning. Not just for people who are imprisoned for their faith. You're like, I don't think any of our prisons here in the U.S. have people that are imprisoned for loving Jesus. But I think in general, it says here because, again, talking about you're being mistreated since you are in the body, it could be it's talking about the body of Christ, but it could just be because you're a person, because you have a physical body, and that you have sympathy, compassion on those who are struggling and those who are hurt and those who are being confined. Like, even people that are imprisoned and they deserve it. Can we not imagine as free people what it must be like to not be free? To endure a sentence that may be just, but is for decades. To be separated from family. And from just the normal things we think of as just normal day-to-day activities. And to go, you can't have that. That's not for you anymore. And just the struggle. And to realize that there are many of those who go to prison who are converted. That there are Christians in prison right now. This is saying that part of what we're called to do as Christians is to visit them, care for them, reach out to them. Neil, as part of his ministry, Hegeman's, he goes and preaches and teaches Latin American pastors. He also is part of a ministry where he's going and preaching the gospel to prisoners and instructing them. There's another member of our church, I probably won't be comfortable with this, who has kept a relationship with a friend who is justly in prison, but still every couple of months or at least twice a year goes and visits this young man whose family doesn't visit anymore and is alone. But it shows the love of Christ in pursuing and visiting and sitting and talking with this person, who's a person, the image of God. I can't say everything. There's not enough time. But the first thing that this does, what he's saying is, if you are in this new kingdom, this unshakable kingdom, and the love of God has entered into your heart, and you understand his love for you, that your love will be expanded to the stranger, to the prisoner, to the mistreated, that you, because of the hospitality of Christ and because of the sympathy of Christ and his pursuing you, you will desire to show hospitality to others and be sympathetic for those that are hurting. Our love is expanded. Secondly, our love is refined. He talks about next matrimony and a warning against materialism and greed. You know, I could have said our love is confined. Because it's talking about what? Right, intimate relationship and marriage. Love God, not money. Confining. And but I don't want you to hear that the Christian life is about being confined. You know, so much of maybe you grew up in this, that being a good Christian is about not, you know, doing the right things and not doing those bad things. That you've looked at the law as being restrictive and confining. You ever think about the law that way? What I can't do, all these, that thou shalt not, ooh, what can I, you know. It's not that our love is confined, it's refined. It's given a specific direction. And this has got to be a struggle or something that going on with the initial hearers, recipients of this letter, that the author is going, okay, what do they need to know? Here's the things. Okay, don't be inclusive. Don't be this kind of, you know, as far as your outward face, show that your love for others, show hospitality, show sympathy, even to those in prison. But also, internally, as we talk about just how you love one another, we need to remember what God has said about matrimony and what God has said about our source of security. Let me talk first about marriage and matrimony. It said it's to be held in honor. And I talked to a lot of people, and they go, you know, this is the worst time to live in. You ever heard people say that? And for us who are living in it, it feels that way, right? Now, do we have a lot of context? No. All right? And we live in a world where marriage and the concept of marriage and what is marriage and what's permissible in marriage is being redefined and attacked all the time. But you know what? Apparently back in the first century it was too. Or else this wasn't needed to be said. This has always been something that there was an issue. But he says to make marriage, to be held in honor among all. What we mean by that is to realize it's not a man-made thing. It's not just a social custom. But it is something instituted by God. God is a foundational relationship for society in the sense of God made man, male and female. He created Adam, created Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply. It's the context for intimacy. It's the context for sexuality. It's the context for procreation. It's God made it. It's important. It needs to be held in high honor. He warns it to not do that, to not hold it in honor, to treat marriage as something that we as a society or individuals can define. He warns against that. He says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. There's a shaking, there's a judgment, as he's referenced before, that comes if you deny Christ's kingship in this area. How do we hold it in honor? Well, I want to apply it to two groups, to the married and to the unmarried. First, to the married. We just had a guy come in, Dr. Gordon Bell's come and talked to us about marriage. He talks about the beauty of marriage, but he also talks about that it's hard, that it's a struggle, that it takes work, but more than that, it takes humility and grace. I think we need to, for those of you who are married, you need to realize that it's beautiful and it's difficult, and it's supposed to be. Both those things. Now, I think sometimes if we're married, we think, especially as Christians, I'm a Christian, I should be able to get this right. This should be easier than it is. And I would maintain that's making too little of marriage. That to hold an honor is to say, this is something instituted by God. This is something that, when it's right and when it's good, should always say something true about Jesus and His church. When marriage is healthy, when there's a healthy sexuality, it always says something true about the relationship between Jesus and His church. That's amazing. You know, and Paul refers to it as a great mystery. Not just to the how to, you know, a guy and a girl get along. Like, that's a mystery, right? Everyone's like, oh, that's funny. Okay. No, but like, but that Christ, the relationship between Christ and His church, and that Jesus loves His church sacrificially, and the church is empowered by the Spirit to submit to Christ. And how did God do this? This is amazing. But marriage, a healthy marriage, when marriage is healthy, when the relationship is healthy, when the sexuality is healthy, it always points to something true about Jesus and His church. A husband and a bride, you know, a bride and a groom, a man and a woman. That's the image we're given about Jesus and His church. And so it's defined by God. It's been instituted by God. And if you're married, don't make too light of it. Don't overly simplify it and think, oh, I can do this by myself. We can do this on our own. You can't. By God's grace, you can. There's a way for you to grow and to enjoy and to understand God's love for you as you understand your love for one another. It's good, but it's hard. It's beautiful, but it's something we can't do in ourselves. We need God's help. For the unmarried, don't rush into it. I've been guilty of this. I think for so long, you know, if I met anyone that was single, I assumed they need to get married. And I think when we did that, I mean, if you can relate to that, like everybody needs to get paired up, right? Because we're holding marriage in such high regard. Really, it's the opposite. There is a biblical category for singleness. And we don't like to talk about it. To hold marriage in honor, and for all to honor marriage, the married people need to honor it and the unmarried people need to honor it. To the unmarried who want to be married, be patient and wait. That's what he's saying. Don't rush this. Don't jump into emotional, physical intimacy before you have made this covenant bond with someone else. But also to us that are married and want to see all of our unmarried friends married, we need to go, wait, that's okay to not be married. It's okay. And wherever you are, you're called to be where you are right now, either married or unmarried. And, you know, Paul has a category for that of, you know, being called to be single. Paul, from all we can tell, was single. And, you know, marriage is not a sacrament. You know, the Roman Catholic Church treats it like a sacrament. It's not. And we need to see it rightly and not make an idol of it. To honor it doesn't mean we make it our ultimate. It actually means we see it as we should. It's a gift from God to be rightly seen and rightly enjoyed, but not to be made an idol, make the ultimate of our life. And so many times I talked to college ministers for so long, young women and men, who's like, you know, getting married is the thing. If I get married, my life will be perfect. Then I can know God. Then I can enjoy life. Then it'll all be okay. No. Who's the only one that can satisfy your soul? Who's the only one that can quench that thirst of your soul? It's Jesus. No other person can do that. But we learn so much about Jesus' love for us and his church through marriage. But you don't have to be married right now to grow and understand Christ's love for you. But if you are, it's beautiful. If you're married and called to that, great. The Lord will help you. And the Lord says, trust me in this. Trust me in the hardship. Trust me in the struggle. Your marriage points to something bigger than the two of you. But if you're not married, still hold marriage in high regard. Honor it. And wait. And, you know, if you're not called to that, if God has not given you that desire, woman, to be married and to be intimate with a man for the rest of your life, or men, to be married and intimate with a woman for the rest of your life, then don't feel pressured to do that. Hold it in high regard. Honor it enough to go, it's too important for me to go into it lightly or go into it wrongly. Living in Christ's kingdom means our love is refined as we think about marriage and intimacy, but also as we think about our own security. And I'll keep this brief. What does he say at the very end? He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And where is security in that? When do you feel most secure in your life? You know, I kind of talked about it as my introduction last week. You know, when the car works, when there's money in the bank, when your material needs are all met, maybe you don't struggle with that. But it's so easy, as Rick just said, to live by sight and not by faith. And I think that's what love of money at its root is. I want to pursue the thing. I want to make, not, you know, we talk about making the error of making marriage the ultimate. We can make possession and money and financial security the ultimate, an idol. And it's so easy to do. Again, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We don't have to, you know, start it up. It's just already going, right? It happens, you know, it's like when the car is in neutral, this is the hill it's going to roll down, right? And we have to be careful. And I don't think anybody in here, if you're a Christian, would go, you know what, I love money. When you think of love for money, I think of a cartoon, this Scrooge McDuck, and him like diving in the gold and swimming in his money. DuckTales, anybody? Grew up in the early 90s. Okay, great. Late 80s. It was in the 80s. Okay, I was trying to come across younger than I am. Anyway, I didn't mean to. See? Idolatry. It just happens. Anyway, but no one thinks that. I mean, like, no one, I don't just, like, love swimming in money, but if we're not careful, we can, our hearts, our affections could be drawn to the thing we see. I'm okay because of my job. I'm okay because of my house. I'm okay because the savings account has this many zeros. I'm okay because whatever it is. And then if that's what we look to for security, that's the thing that we can throw all of our time and energy and thoughts into. That's what idolatry is. It's worship. I'm going to worship that. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to try to find my rest in that. And I hope that the Lord has, for some of us, has kind of, you know, some of us have experienced that doesn't last. Some of us in this room have experienced loss of job, loss of retirement, loss of, I mean, we know that. You cannot build your house on that rock. It's not a rock, it's sand. You don't build your house there. It says don't do that. Don't live by sight. Don't rejoice in the gift, but this is telling us rejoice in the giver. All good things come from the Lord. It is He who provides you what you need. He gives you your daily bread. Nobody gets a loaf of bread and goes, oh, let's worship it. You know, no one does that. Did y'all know I could hit that note? I didn't. This is live and unrehearsed. But we just say, oh, the bread, the what I need for today, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for that. You give me that. And I know some people have kind of gotten away from saying a prayer over a meal. I like doing that because why? Because I'm thankless. And if I could realize that, you know, this granola bar or this, you know, ham sandwich, whatever it is, like, God, you gave me this. And like, isn't that trite? Isn't that cute? Isn't that just for show? No, I mean, I think it reorients your heart. It's good. Not just for the meal. Don't let it just be habit or rote or just something you do from memory. You know, okay, we're Christians. We've got to pray for the meal. But no, be thankful. Because our security isn't in the stuff. It's in God. That's what he says at the end. Why is it that we can be content? Why is it that we can be thankful for what we have and not get caught up in worshiping what we have or worshiping what we don't? But how can we be content because of this? He says, God says, and he says this is a paraphrase of Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can be strong, you can be courageous, not because of your swordsmanship, not because of the money in the bank, not because of what, you know, whatever it is. No, it's because I am with you. I am for you. And then he quotes Psalm 118, says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So much, if we're not careful, what drives us and what pushes us to those idols of making marriage and my success and my material possessions idols is that we're afraid. We're afraid and we feel like I've got to figure life out. I've got to be the one to figure it out. I'm on my own and I've got to get these things and check these boxes so I will be okay. But Christian, there's no reason to be afraid. The Lord is with you. He is your helper. You should not fear, therefore. What can man do to you? And this is directly applied to this idea of, you know, kind of the counter to this love of money. How do we keep from loving money? Know that the Lord's your helper. But I think it applies to all that we've just said. How can I begin to show affection and love for people that are outside my family the way I show my family? How can I do that? The Lord is with you. That feels unsafe to welcome the stranger in and to let other people in my life. The Lord is your helper. He is with you. How can I enter into a scary place like a prison? How can I begin to open my heart up to people that I know are, you know, the society has said is unsafe? How can I begin to move toward people that are being mistreated and afflicted? I don't want to receive that. I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want to be mistreated. The Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? I struggle with marriage. I struggle with lust. I struggle with faithfulness. I struggle with seeing my marriage rightly. I struggle in all these things. And, you know, it's hard. Every day it's hard. And we fight. And we're just different people. And it's tough. And the Lord is your helper. He is with you in that. He is there for you. Don't live in fear. Don't live in a self-centered, isolated life. But because we have a God that will never leave us, never forsake us, we can have a love that's expanded in the midst of this fallen and crooked generation, in this broken world, and we can have a love that's refined. Because Christ has first loved us. Let his love in all these areas shape your love. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word, and thank you for showing us that these are not just, there's not the scripture and Christianity and then real life, but you speak to real life and you're with us in the trenches of life. And Lord, what you command, what you require of us, you supply. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the perfect man who perfectly showed hospitality, who pursued the afflicted and the prisoner to set them free, the one who is always faithful to his bride, the church, the one who perfectly depends on the care of his Father. Lord, thank you that you've done what we could not. Thank you that there is forgiveness when we fall short of these commands. But Lord, help that great love, that sacrificial love, the love that is perfect, that has been bestowed upon us, move us to love in these ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.